Okay. Let's open to Titus chapter 3, first of all. And last time we stopped in our place on the chapter on Christian liberty in the confession, chapter 21, talking about the difference in the Christian and the non-Christian concerning the motives of life, the goals of life. And there's some ways in which that's difficult to understand at times because Christians still fall into sin. They have a spiritual warfare within. And sometimes they are confused. They're confused by the temptations to sin they still feel. They are grieved over the sins they've committed. And sometimes it's difficult to tell what's really going on in your heart as a Christian at that time. But nevertheless, the Bible teaches there's a difference. That if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. There is a newness there that was not there before. And what I want to do this morning is emphasize that difference in two passages that we're reading. In Titus chapter 3, Paul tells Titus to remind the Christians in Crete to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And the contrast that's being placed here in this passage is that between how a Christian should live and how non-Christians do live, and how we who once were non-Christians did live. And he, in verses 1 and 2, describes the kind of attitude that ought to prevail in the Christian life, what Christians should act like. And he says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient. That there is a respect for authority and the position of others that God has placed over us that was not there before. A recognition of parents, a recognition of husbands, teachers, employers, the police, the governors, the presidents, that God has put over us, even though they're sinful men in these positions, they still have authority from God because He's the one that placed them there. That's a teaching of the Bible. And one of the attitudes of a Christian is to recognize that and to try to be subject to those rulers and to be ready for every good deed. That is to have a life that is bent toward doing good to others, an unselfish life, a life that is looking at family and church and friends and enemies and finding ways to do good to them in the name of God, that they may know that there is a God in the universe that works in people's hearts, and that they may, as it were, taste a bit of what God is like by the way you treat them. In verse 2, he tells the attitude that's to be there in the Christian, to malign no one. That is to slander and to gossip and to destroy the reputation of others. To be uncontentious. Always contend instead of contending and arguing complaining, to be uncontentious, gentle or meek, not having to win all the time, that you care more for people than you do being on top of people, showing every consideration for all men, that every person we meet, our goal is to bear witness in Christ and to show every consideration toward that person, the good and the evil, the friends and the enemies. And so there is, he's drawing here an attitude of Christian living that is to be there in the Christian life. This is what living like a Christian means. It means that our motives have changed, our desires have changed, and our goals have changed in our life, and that now we are trying to live for God and to live God's way, and especially in our relationships with men, which is what verse 1 and 2 are all about. Our relationship to those over us, our good deeds to everyone, our attempts to be kind to everyone, to malign no one, be uncontentious, gentle, and to consider everything we say and do to another person and how it affects them. Our children, our spouse, our Christian friends, our work friends, our enemies. That every consideration to all men. No longer do we live for ourselves. Now, none of us do that perfectly, and that's what we were talking about last week. There's sin and selfishness in every Christian. But the issue is this the desire and the goal and the attempt that we're working toward? And then he describes in verse 3 the difference between that kind of life in verses 1 and 2 and the non-Christian life and what we ourselves were like before we came to Christ and submitted our will to him as Lord. He said in verse 3, "For we were once foolish ourselves." Now, no one likes to admit they're foolish. But if our life is not set upon God's ways and God's will, the Bible describes that life as a foolish life. Disobedient. Deceived. We were disobedient to those who were over us, and we wanted to be. We were deceived. We thought we understood life. We thought we understood what life was about. We thought we knew what we wanted. And all the time we were being controlled as slaves of Satan and our own sinful lust and selfishness. We were deceived. We thought we were in control. We thought we had it all. And then enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. We thought we were having fun and doing what we wanted to do, when all the time it was our thirst for life in these things that was enslaving us. We couldn't do something and just enjoy it. We had to have it to be happy. And that's the life without Christ. Spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another, bitter. People crossed our path, just flat made us mad. People prevented us from having something or getting something that we desired and wanted, we hated them. And he's trying to contrast here the difference. On the one hand, there's this life that is God-centered and other-centered, unselfish and kind. And on the other hand, there's this life which may look good on the outside of doing good for others, but inside its motives are foolish and evil. We've used this illustration before. A teacher, a lawyer, or a doctor may look like they are really doing good for people and that they're really trying to help people. But deep down, their motive may be simply money. So they can live their own sinful lifestyle as they wish. When you meet them in the operating room or in the doctor's office or in the lawyer's office or in the classroom, it looks like they're trying to help you. But deep down, they're ready to get out to the golf course. They're ready to take your money and spend it on themselves. Now, not everybody's like that. Don't misunderstand me. But the Christian motive is not there. And if it's not Christian, it's selfish. That's the way the Bible teaches it. And so there is a tremendous contrast between the inner thoughts and desires of a Christian and a non-Christian. And when everything is said and done, even those believers who struggle still with inward sin and outward sin in their life, they have this difference. It is their desire and their attempts to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, to be gentle, showing every consideration for all men. They have set their life upon the path of Jesus Christ, and they want to be that way. And according to the knowledge they have and the understanding of their life and themselves, they have their own that path and they're going. But sometimes through ignorance and willful sin that enters again, they fall off that path. And it's time again to repent and get on the path. But there's a difference in that person who has that as their bent of life and their direction and their motive of life, and the person who appears to be good and appears to be kind and appears to be doing what they should for others, who inside are deceived, who are disobedient and foolish, whose motives in life are self. And when someone crosses their motives and crosses their life, they hate. There is a contrast. Now, what makes the difference between these two people? Well, that's verse 4. The kindness of God. We use a lot of phrases for this. The grace of God, the love of God, the mercy of God. But it's all the same thing. We have a God who is kind to people who don't deserve anything. And these people who have moved from the realm of maligning, being contentious, hateful, enslaved to lust, deceived, and disobedient, have moved into a realm of kindness and grace at the feet of God that daily affects the way they treat others. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. His mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. God changed us inside. And there is a change. There's a liberty, a freedom that the Christian experiences by the Holy Spirit's work within that transforms them from the kingdom of selfishness to the kingdom of kindness, from the kingdom of self to the kingdom of Christ. And while there are times that we struggle with this selfishness that remains and this hatefulness that's still there and this bitterness and this sin and rebellion that we find welling up in our hearts that grieves us and we hate and we want to be free of, and sometimes we are overcome by sin and sin, at the same time we hate that. It is not the deepest desire of our heart. We have seen on the cross of Jesus Christ the Son of God nailed to a tree. And in understanding that, we have seen that God is kind. Kind when we don't deserve to be kind to. Gracious and merciful when we don't deserve mercy or grace. And understanding that has changed our basic motives in living. God's Spirit has opened our hearts to see Christ, and now we see men in a different light, not as enemies who are trying to take what we want away from us, but now we see them as people who need God's mercy and kindness as we have found it in Christ, and we are now missionaries to them to show them that grace, that kindness, that respect and honor, that whatever God puts us in their path, we, as the desire of our heart now, wish to be that for them because we already have our kindness. We have received mercy. And Paul said, having received mercy, we faint not. So there is a difference between the Christian heart and the non-Christian heart, in spite of the fact of sin existing. And that difference is especially in the motives and the desires and the attempts and the corrections of life and the constant need to watch our hearts and to remember Jesus Christ and build a life of kindness and good and every consideration for all men, because God has had mercy upon us when we were blind and ignorant and foolish and rebellious. And that difference comes in believing in the kindness of God. It affects us. It changes us. It transforms us. Now in Colossians 3, if you'll turn there with me, Paul gives a further description of the Christian life. And this is part of that liberty, that freedom that God has come to give us. We love that song, And Can It Be? And we talk about how we were in prison in the third verse, I believe, there. Fast bound in sin and nature's might, that is chained to sin, chained to selfishness. But then our eye diffused a shining ray. Our chains fell off. We rose and we walked out of our bondage. That's what being a Christian, that's one of the blessings of being a Christian. No longer dominated by self. Our selfishness, our hatred, our bitterness. We have found in Jesus Christ a freedom from that. We don't have to be that way anymore. Because He has come not only to pay for our sins, but to change our hearts by His death and resurrection. In Colossians 3, He says, if you've then been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things of your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. New things have happened to us. We have been in Christ's death for our sins. We also have been crucified to selfishness and sin. And His resurrection and ascension to heaven, we have a new home that He's preparing for us. And our life is no longer the sum total of what we own or who loves us. Our life is now hid with Christ in God. He is our life. And we look forward to a better day. Therefore, since this is true, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And here again, all of these things that people seek for pleasure, for self-fulfillment on earth, immorality and the pleasure of it, impurity and its attractions, passion, evil desire, and greed, where life is based on what we can get and what we have. All of this is simply idolatry. It's idolizing other things instead of Jesus Christ. And that's a violation of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. That's how we live apart from Christ. That's how everyone is apart from Christ. No matter how nice their life looks, no matter how nice they are to us, if they are without Christ, the deepest motive of their heart is based on idolatry and selfishness and sin, because we are sinners by nature. That's the sum total of man's natural state. And he says in verse 6, for it's on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. God will judge men for living in their selfishness. And he says, in them you once also walked, when you were living in them. He's talking to Christians. Those things were so important to us. Things. Reputation. Money. Houses. Cars. The respect of others. The way others treat us. If those things treated us well, we were happy. If they didn't, we were sad. Because our life was centered on those things, and yet the wrath of God will come upon those who walk in them and live in them. But now in verse 8, something has happened. You also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old man with its evil practices. He's talking to Christians. The old man was the one who did these things. That is, the pre-Christian life that lived in immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, who had anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech at the root of its behavior. He says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old man with its evil practices and have put on the new man, who is being renewed. It doesn't say is renewed or has been renewed or is perfectly renewed. What it says is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. The old man is gone because the old man was our non-Christian life. A life without God, a life bent on self. And now, having seen God's kindness in the face of Jesus Christ and been transformed by that grace, that forgiveness, that love and kindness of God, we have put on the new man. We are new men who no longer wish to live their life in lying and hatred and anger and immorality. Now we wish to live our life in love toward the God who has been kind to us, and to show a little bit of that kindness to other people around us. That's our life. In the midst of that life is spiritual warfare, the old sins of anger and malice and lust and impurity, abusive speech. All of these things are still there in terms of the remaining sin in the Christian, and can raise their head at any time we cease to guard our hearts and forget Jesus Christ. But the hope of the Christian is that being new men, whom God has changed in motives and in desires, we will more and more be renewed. We are being renewed. That is a daily process. It is called progressive sanctification. We every day have to remember Jesus Christ. We are being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. There is a growing understanding of Christianity, a growing understanding of our own past non-Christian selfishness and rebellious life. And there's a growing understanding that there is going to be a spiritual warfare in our hearts till we see him. And so in verse 12, as those who've been elect of God, holy and beloved, in other words, because you're a new man, as you have been elected of God, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing one another with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, that means husbands, wives, you might have a complaint. It might really be founded. Your child, your husband, your wife, your friends, your pastor, your deacon, your enemy, your employer, your employee, you may really have a complaint against their behavior. But the attitude of the Christian is one of forgiveness at all times, because we have been forgiven. Bearing with one another, because we have been born with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, because that's what God has been toward us. And it changes our attitude toward life. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. We have to cooperate here. We have to remember Jesus Christ every day. We have to remember his crucifixion every day. We have to remember his resurrection every day. And the peace that comes, that is, that God is no longer angry, war is over with God, that God has loved us in Christ, and we are to think about that so that the peace of Christ will rule, reign, be king in our hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Remember his teachings, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And then in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So these two passages show the contrast between the old man and the new man very well. But the problem is, as we've already seen last time, that the old man has sin remaining in him. And that the best Christian, when they sin, sins with their mind, their emotions, and their will. They can never say, I didn't do that. Even though Paul says, it is sin dwelling within me. The difference from the Christian and the non-Christian is that the power of sin is broken, and that we now have the tools that we need, if you will, the principles that we need to overcome that sin daily. So we should never be surprised by its existence or its temptations or its raising our head. Rather, we should understand that we have been set on a new path. We are being renewed. And we are growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ. And day by day, we put off sin and put on righteousness. And as a result, we don't have to live as if the gospel is not working because we're still struggling with sin. We don't have to be discouraged by it anymore because we have a Savior. But there is a difference in the deepest motive of the heart, the desires of the mind, and what we really want. What would you choose? If there were no accounting on the last day of judgment, and God did not judge men for their lives, and you could literally live any way you wanted to on earth and do anything you want to the rest of your life and have anything you want the rest of your life, how would you live? Would it be a life in which, knowing that there will be no accountability for sin and the temptations of the heart and the remaining desires of the flesh, that you would spend the rest of your days delving into the world of the flesh and fleshly desires? Or would it be a life in which you feel the power of those temptations, and when you look at your own heart, you fear, I hope I wouldn't choose that? Deep down, you know that if you could be free of sin, you would choose it. If you could present to Jesus Christ a life without blemish, you would. There is that difference in the deepest part of our souls that tells us God has begun a good work in us and will bring it to completion in the day of Christ, in spite of remaining sin, in spite of Satan and his wiles, in spite of our ignorance, in spite of our failures, that Jesus Christ is a sufficient Savior, and he has planted a seed in our hearts that is different than the seed we used to live by. Instead of a seed of selfishness and self-will and sin, he has planted in us a thirst to see God, a desire to be like him. If God has set you on that path, then there is a sense in which you can say with Paul, in Romans 7, it was not I, but sin which indwells me. Because your deepest self, if you will, that which is at the motives of your heart, is now for Christ instead of self and sin. Now, I want to stop and go on to the confession for a little while, but are there any questions about this? This is leftovers from last week, I think. But any questions or comments about this? Okay. Well, let's go to chapter 21 and look again in paragraph 1. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, and this is the phrase I was talking about, and they're being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, and dominion, or the rulership of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. As also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. If there are no other questions, let's go on to the fear of the sting of death and the victory of the grave. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 15 with me. One of our beliefs is that when Christians die, their souls go to be with God. And when non-Christians die, their soul already begins its dwelling in hell. And we get that from the teachings of Jesus on the rich man and Lazarus and many other passages. But there is a day in which the souls of those who've departed from us will be rejoined with their bodies in a resurrected body, and all men will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to hear their final state. And I do not understand all of the line of events in that scenario, and there are a lot of people that try to and hold strongly to their views of the line of events, what happens first, what happens second, what happens third, and so forth. And the Bible certainly teaches what happens. But the thing that I want to get across this morning is this: everybody's going to be raised. Everybody. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is dealing with the fact that some of the Corinthian church people had gotten confused about the resurrection of Christ and of the body. And some had been saying that there is no resurrection of the dead, that everybody goes in the ground, their body deteriorates, it will never be reconstituted. And as a result, there's no resurrection of the dead. But Paul's making the point here that if Christ is raised from the dead, you can't say that in verse 13. If there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith is vain. The resurrection of Christ from the dead is the promise that every person shall be raised from the dead. In verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, in Adam every person who's ever been born dies, dead in sin, facing death, facing God's judgment for sin. So also in Christ all shall be made alive. Everyone shall be made alive one day, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, that means the resurrection of Christ from the dead. After that, those who are Christ at his coming, that means all Christians who have died, that they shall be raised or resurrected from the dead at his coming. And that's what 1 Corinthians 4 teaches, that's what Matthew 24 teaches, That's what Matthew 25 teaches, what we've been studying in church, that we will be raised from the dead. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. And the end that he's talking about is the end of the world. And there are other scriptures that are more specific. He's dealing with Christian resurrection in this passage. In 2 Thessalonians 1, he's dealing especially with the resurrection of the wicked. In John 5:24, he's dealing with the resurrection of the Christians and the non-Christians. And so in different passages, sometimes he deals only with the resurrection of the wicked, only with the resurrection of the righteous, and some passages both of them. In here, when it says, then comes the end, because of the rest of Scripture, we know he includes the resurrection of the wicked in that phrase. And in the rest of this chapter, he's talking only about what happens at the resurrection of Christians. Verse 35, but some will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? In other words, that's impossible. That's silly. That can't happen. How are the dead raised? What kind of body are they going to come out with? You fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. And he's using an illustration of a farmer. He puts a seed in the ground and he covers it with dirt as if it were dead. But at the right time, it breaks forth from the ground and comes to life. And he says, that's what happens when we bury our bodies in the ground. You sow the body which is to be. You do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one flesh for men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So also it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, that's Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. That's Adam. The second man is from heaven, that's Christ. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy, that's us, in Adam. And as is the heavenly, that's Christ, so also are those who are heavenly, that's us. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now before I read this, I want you to know that people don't understand all of this. But the Bible teaches that when Jesus Christ comes again, the bodies of all men will be somehow reconstituted and be reunited with their spirit or their soul and stand before God for final judgment. And those who are in Christ will be raised with an imperishable, immortal, glorified body. The glorified state. No longer weak, no longer ignorant, no longer selfish, having no sin, but fulfilling in the fullest way the intended life with God that we were intended to have. In the fullest strength, the fullest holiness, the fullest mind that is possible. Glorified means we become perfect. And God gives us a supernatural, imperishable body that will live forever with Him in the heavens and the earth. If we really believe that is true and look forward to that and count it on that, things of this earth wouldn't matter as much to us as they do. And so He says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, if this is true," is this true? Do you believe this? Do you count on this? Does it comfort you? Is there hope in this for you? "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." This life is not all there is. It's not in vain, whatever we do for Christ and for others. It may seem that way at times, where you've worked and worked, or prayed and prayed, or helped and helped, and it seems to be just right down the drain. Water off a duck's back. Unappreciated, unheard, unreceived. But it is not in vain if this is true. Because there is a resurrection from the dead. And He says in the confession that we are freed from the sting of death and the victory of the grave. Because in Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead, we have the promise that this mortal shall put on immortality. That's a completely different way to face death than the non-Christian, unbelieving person faces death. Now, God is giving us an illustration of this in the church. It is our hope and prayers, and I'm sure it's yours, that God is going to heal Bentley and that he will be with us for many years. But they've already come to terms with the fact that that may not be so. And every time I talk with him, he speaks of heaven. And he often speaks of the resurrection of the body, where our weakness, our sinfulness, will be swallowed up in victory. And one of the things that brings Jesus Christ glory and honor in the universe is the fact that he has overcome and defeated Satan and death. Satan attempted to destroy this universe by sin and death. God brought the curse of death upon all mankind. Jesus Christ has come and looked death in the face, tasted it. He tasted death for every man, it says in Hebrews. He was in its grasp, completely dead, and broke its grasp by the eternal life that rests in his bosom. And he walked forth from the tomb. And everyone who comes to him as Lord has this promise that death will no longer have the victory. Its sting is taken away. We die differently. If we're in our right mind, we do. we die differently, because we know that though there will be a separation between us and those we love and those we love in us, that all those who are in Christ Jesus shall see each other one day in a glorified state where immortality is our constant experience for the rest of eternity. And that there will be no more weakness, there will be no more pain, no crying, no tears, no ignorance, no selfishness, no sin. Just a world of kindness.